I'd like us to consider the second part of this feast. And you, if you turn, if you had been reading on in Exodus chapter 12, you would have seen that it was mentioned as following from the Passover was to be this feast of unleavened bread. And all of these feasts are pictures of the Lord Jesus Christ and his salvation. There were seven feasts. They began with Passover, as they all ought to begin. Everything begins with the blood. The lamb was slain from the foundation of the world. And the second feast was the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which we'll look at this morning, Lord willing. And then there's the Feast of First Fruits and the Feast of Weeks, or the Feast of Pentecost. And then the Feast of Trumpets, the Feast of Atonement, the Day of Atonement, and then the Feast of Tabernacle. They're called the Feasts of the Lord. They're holy convocations. They're feasts of worship required by the Lord. And they are, and they were, to be conducted in a particular place, in a particular fashion. And they are all physical acts which declare spiritual realities. And they are, for the children of God, appropriated by faith. So let's read about this feast. Let's turn to Leviticus chapter 23 and verse 6. Why don't we go to the beginning of the chapter. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Speak unto the children of Israel, and say unto them, Concerning the feast of the Lord, which ye shall proclaim to be holy convocations, even these are my feasts. Note that in John's Gospel, they're declared to be the Jews' feasts. They were the Lord's feasts. And now polluted. 6 days, verse 3, shall work be done. But the seventh day is a Sabbath of rest and holy convocation. You shall do no work therein. It is a Sabbath of the Lord in all your dwellings. These are the feasts of the Lord, even holy convocations, which you shall proclaim in their seasons. In the 14th day of the first month, at even, is the Lord's Passover. And on the 15th day of the same month is the feast of unleavened bread unto the Lord. 7 days ye must eat unleavened bread. In the first day ye shall have an holy convocation. You shall do no servile work therein. But you shall offer an offering made by fire unto the Lord 7 days. In the seventh day is an holy convocation. You shall do no servile work therein. This is a feast that our Lord Jesus Christ kept. It's a feast that typified him. He was the only man that ever kept the Sabbath. He's the only man that ever spiritually kept the Passover. He is the Passover. He's the only man that kept them. And you've got to remember that the Lord Jesus Christ kept them on our behalf. He wasn't operating as an individual. He was operating in union with his people. And these feasts and the message of these feasts are all appropriated by faith when the Lord is by grace revealed to the hearts of sinners as our Passover. That the Lord has seen the blood and accepted the sacrifice of his Son and he's passed over us. This feast begins and ends 7 days later, as we've read, with the Sabbath rest. And that rest, of course, is the rest of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's ceasing from our works. It is a feast of unleavened bread where there is a purging out of the old leaven. I love that verse in Hebrews 4:10. He that is entered into his rest, the rest of the Lord Jesus Christ, he also has ceased from his own works, as God did from him. That word cease means to rest. And it means to be led to a quiet place. As we saw with the Passover, it began at the beginning of months. This was where they were to mark their calendars. On the 14th day was the Passover. The 15th day is this Sabbath rest begins the week of unleavened bread. And of course, the picture is plain and clear, isn't it? And the picture, I hope, will cause us to see why the Lord Jesus Christ expressed such extraordinary wrath at the Jews' Passover in Jerusalem. See, the only way into rest is in the lamb slain when God sees the blood, because the lamb bore the wrath, and in the Passover you ate the lamb and entered into rest, which is what this glorious picture is about. And I trust that the Lord might work in our hearts so that we have entered into his rest, might enter into it again, and that those that haven't might come to the Lord Jesus Christ in faith and look to him in faith and find rest. It begins with the Passover, doesn't it? It begins with the lamb slain. And I've been thinking about it a lot this week, that in Exodus, regarding that first Passover in chapter 12, verse 5, it says, only a lamb roasted with fire is the Lord's Passover. He says you're not to eat it raw, and you're not to have it sodden. You're not to have it broiled in a pot. Why? Why must the lamb's blood is going to be shed if it's killed and eaten raw, and the lamb's blood is going to be shed, it's not sodden. Why? Why is God so particular about his worship? Well, the answer is really simple, isn't it? Where there is raw meat and where there is sodden meat, there is no fire falling on the lamb slain. It was the fire of God's wrath. Where there is no fire, where there is no fire of the judgment of God, there is no Passover. And there's no Passover, there's no lamb slain, and there's no Exodus, and there's no rest. There's no rest. We have in the raw and the sodden lambs that God won't accept a picture of modern religion in so many ways, a modern Jesus and his modern gospel and this modern spirit. See, the fire is a fire that comes from heaven, the fire that Moses saw at the burning bush is the fire of heaven on the Lamb of God. The fire needed no earthly assistance to burn, but the bush held the fire and was not burned. What a glorious picture of our Lord Jesus Christ bearing that wrath of God, that infinite, eternal wrath of God. He suffered hell's fire, brothers and sisters. And you might say, well, he only suffered it for a few hours on the cross. Everything the Lord Jesus Christ did is infinite and eternal. He is the only person that's ever suffered the complete wrath of God to the satisfaction of God. That is why hell goes on forever, because God is never satisfied. But he is satisfied with his Son. So the fire roasting the Passover is the fire from heaven, the same fire that lit the altar at the beginning of their worship, where there was a place where you were to have this Passover and have this feast of unleavened bread. There was a particular place where God named that place. It's the place, he says in Exodus 20, after giving the law, he says, it's a place in all the places where I record my name, where I record my character. I will come unto thee and I will bless thee. He'll only bless his people, he'll only come to his people in the place where he reveals his character. As we saw earlier in Leviticus chapter 9, the fire came on that altar when Moses had completed those activities. And if you can read 2 Chronicles chapter 7 at your leisure, you'll see that exactly the same thing happened when Solomon had built this temple that the Jews had now tried to rebuild. There was a fire that fell on that altar and consumed that fire. See, what comes from heaven? This fire came from heaven. See, what comes from heaven? This fire that comes on the Passover that brings the people into the rest of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. See, what comes from heaven bears God's name and bears God's attribute. Only the Passover lamb roasted with fire will please God, not a raw one and not a sodden one. So the fire of God represents the wrath of God, but everything that comes from heaven represents all the character of God. God is holy. God must punish sin. The wrath of the Lord Jesus Christ is a holy wrath. The wrath of the Lord Jesus Christ in that temple in John 2 is a sovereign wrath, and not a man spoke against him. Just as when the Exodus, when the people left Egypt after the Passover, not a dog barked. Not a dog barked. And so complete and so successful was it, Moses said, not a hoof will be left behind. Pharaoh said, you won't see my face again. And Moses says, you're dead right, Pharaoh. The fire of God that fell on the Lamb is a holy fire. It's a sovereign fire. It's a just and righteous God. Our God must be just. He must be a just God and a saviour. It's a fire that speaks of God's faithfulness and his truth. And it brings, as it falls upon the Passover lamb, it brings mercy and grace. It is, like all of God, it is powerful and efficacious. It's exactly what was revealed in the Lord Jesus Christ in that temple. So the fire of modern religion has no authority from God. The God of modern religion doesn't bear the attributes and the name of God. It is the strange fire of Nadab and Abihu. Just ask Ahab about the fire from heaven and those 700 priests of Baal that died. The great question in all of these situations, the great question of this time and eternity in this gospel age is, where is the Lamb? Where is the Lamb? The Lamb is the Lamb of God, the Lamb from God, the Lamb that bore the fire that came down from heaven. And why did the Lord Jesus Christ bear that fire? There was a cup given him of his Father, and he speaks of it in John chapter 18 and in the other gospel accounts of him in the garden. It was the cup, and what was in the cup that caused this fire to come from heaven? People say the wrath of God was in the cup, and there was a sense in that's the case, but the wrath of God always falls specifically and justly for a purpose, and particularly because the fire of God's wrath fell, because in that cup that the Lord Jesus Christ was given, in that cup that the Lord Jesus Christ drank, in that cup that was the Passover, were all the sins of all of the elect of God. All of the sins of all of the elect of God. Our Lord Jesus Christ had a temple which is his body. His was a perfect temple, but that day it became a polluted thing when God the Father made him who knew no sin to be made sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. The temple is cleansed. The temple is being cleansed. The temple must be cleansed. And if the fire of God's wrath fell on the Lamb, it's a fire of justice and it's a fire of holiness. And therefore it can't fall upon you. The fire of God's wrath can only fall once and do its work. So we are made now to be a fit habitation of God through the Spirit. What a successful Passover it was. Not a hoof left behind. And this piece of unleavened bread, the children of God, having ate of the Passover, enter into the rest of God, the sweet rest of the feast of unleavened bread, because the Passover lamb is eaten by faith, and God sees the blood. You see, one of the pictures of the picture of this feast following the Passover is a picture of the fact that in the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, there is a necessary deliverance of his people. And they always go together, the death of Christ and the deliverance of his people. They are joined together. And as I said earlier, three times in the gospel accounts in Matthew 26 and Mark 14 and Luke 22, the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread are as one feast. The Passover is the cause of deliverance. The unleavened bread with those Israelites carried out of Egypt on that night, that morning after the Passover, is the believer's new life of faith and rest in God. That's why it begins with the Sabbath rest. And this was a particular Sabbath. In the midst of this week, there would have been another Sabbath, the typical Sabbath that began on Friday evening and finished on Saturday evening. But in that particular week, there were three Sabbaths. There was a Sabbath that began that week, there was a Sabbath that ended that week, and a Sabbath in the middle of that week. It begins with rest, this Feast of Unleavened Bread. There is a rest that flows necessarily from the Passover. It begins with rest, and it ends with rest. And in each intervening day, as we read in Leviticus, there is to be an offering made with fire, a sacrifice made with fire. So the Passover continues to be effectual. The Passover that occurred in Egypt is typical of the Passover of the Lord Jesus Christ in this day. The Feast of Unleavened Bread and these other feasts are typical of the life of faith that God's children have now that they were redeemed. Turn with me in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 5, and we'll read Paul's commentary. You might recall that Corinth was a synonym for evil, and the Corinthian church were no model church in any way whatsoever, if you read earlier in this same chapter. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 7, it says, "Purge out therefore the old leaven, that you may be a new lump." And look what listen to what he says. But what the Holy Spirit says, as you are unleavened, you are without sin. We'll look at what leaven means a little bit later on. Because, or for, even Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. Therefore, let us keep the feast. And the feast he's talking about is this Feast of Unleavened Bread. Not with the old leaven, neither with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. The feast is the feast of unleavened bread that is to be had in sincerity and truth. You keep this feast by faith in Christ, in sincerity and truth. See, believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, resting, relying on the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, if God had granted you the grace to have that, you enter into this feast of rest with God declaring that you are pure and holy and righteous. I do love that verse in Acts chapter 15 where Peter is dealing with the Jews who want to go back under the Mosaic law, want to go back into circumcision, want to go back into this old way as they thought of dealing with God. And he says that God sees our hearts. Real religion is a heart religion. It's a heart relationship with God because of the work of the Passover Lamb. In Acts chapter 15, verse 8, he says, "God which knoweth the hearts, bear them witness, giving them, these Gentiles, the Holy Ghost, even as he did unto us, and put no difference between us and them." Listen to what God says, purifying their hearts by faith. Now therefore, why tempt ye God? Why do you want to test God? And that word tempt is the same word that's used of Satan in the garden. Why are you wanting to tempt God? To put a yoke on the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear. But we believe, all believers believe this, that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved even as they. This is the finished work of the Lamb's blood. We rest in who the Lord Jesus Christ is, and we rest in what he's done. In large measure, the Lord Jesus Christ was saying to those Jews in that temple that your religion is nothing other than the religion of Pharaoh, and your supposed worship of God is nothing better than that. And I've come to as an Exodus, as a Passover and an Exodus, and I've come to take my people out of there. Which is exactly what he's done, isn't it? You just ask Paul when you get to see him. You ask Paul what it was like to be in that religion, in that bondage of that religion, and kept captive to it. Pharaoh and the religion and the bondage of Egypt is like the bondage of legalism. But our great God says, it is finished. You're purified. And at that feast that began, that feast of welcoming the God's people into the glorious rest in the Lord Jesus Christ, that Sabbath rest, they are told, aren't they, in Acts chapter 2, verse 38, those people who had the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ on their hands and on their consciences, he says, repent. They cried out, didn't they? What shall we do? What shall we do? They were pricked in the heart. They said, what shall we do? God has made this Jesus whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. What shall we do? Verse 38, Peter said unto them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins. They are remitted. And you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. He goes on to say to those people that accused him for having healed that lame man, he says, repent ye therefore. Repent ye and be converted, Acts 3:19, that your sins may be blotted out. Blotted out. Gone forever. When the times of refreshing shall come from the Lord. It speaks of this feast of unleavened bread, isn't it? There is a great cry throughout the children of God, and we echo the Lord's words, it's finished. It's been paid in full. Whatever God requires of us in holiness, whatever God requires of us in cursing, in blessing and cursing, it's finished. It's finished. There's a new man created in righteousness and true holiness. You are complete in him. In him is no sin, and you cannot sin. If you will still have your finger in Acts, in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 is a glorious description of this rest, isn't it? He says in verse 9, of 1 Corinthians 6, having spoken of this Passover and this feast we're to keep, he says, know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortionists shall inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But ye are washed, but ye are sanctified, that ye are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. We are justified. See, we keep this feast by faith. We believe God, having eaten by faith the body and the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Passover Lamb. We continually live by faith in him. We rest. As you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in him. That's that feast. It begins with rest. Real Christianity begins where religion finishes. We begin with sins completely forgiven. We begin being completely justified and having no sin. We begin with rest. Religion works its way to rest. We begin with rest. Our work is to stay in that rest and to rest and to continually rest ourselves in the Sabbath rest of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why for these 7 days there was no work to be done. No work to be done. for 7 days. Seven is a number of perfection. It's a number of completeness. It's a number of the means fullness. It's a number of grace. You begin with rest. And every day there's an offering made by fire. And you finish with rest. And that speaks, of course, of the glorious rest, of the glorious rest in heaven in the Lord Jesus Christ. We rest in what he says. We rest in the faithfulness he has shown to his word and promise. The Lord Jesus Christ coming to that temple is a glorious exhibition of his divine authority, but also a glorious exhibition of his faithfulness. Every word will be completed. Not a hoof will be left behind. Not one of those to whom he died will ever be lost. The Passover signals the beginning of a journey, doesn't it? For those people, it signals the beginning of a journey over the Jordan and into the Promised Land. And the Passover signals that the enemies are destroyed by God on the way. And during this feast, there was to be no yeast in your house and no yeast in your land. That night they left Egypt. They left Egypt in haste, didn't they? And there was no time to leaven that bread again. They had unleavened bread at the Passover feast, and they had no leaven as they left. So what does yeast do? If you put yeast in bread, and you can ask Colin about his days as a chef. I remember him telling us about one time he put too much yeast in a batch of dough, and he came back the next morning and the dough had risen out of the bowl and onto the bench and out over the bench and onto the floor. Yeast puffs up. That's what yeast does. We were puffed up in the garden, weren't we, by Satan, who said, "You shall be as gods." You can stand in judgment of God and his word, and you can stand in judgment of God and his character. And you can have this reward now, because God is withholding something from you. And they took and they ate. And Adam and his wife were puffed up, and everyone that's come from their loins comes into this world puffed up. Yeast puffs up. We're to enjoy this feast with sincerity and truth. But yeast is full of deceit and lies. Yeast puffs up. Self-righteousness lies at the heart of all of us. I will be God. I will not have this man to reign over me. I will not be told what to do. Such was the self-righteousness, the judgment that those Jews enacted against John the Baptist and his message from God about the Lamb, the message that they had, the self-righteousness they had. How different they were from the people of Israel. In Exodus chapter 12, verse 27, the people of Israel, on that night of the Passover, they heard of the Passover. Before they participated in the Passover, it says they heard of the Passover, and they bowed and worshipped. And the Jews' Passover in John chapter 2, the very temple where this Passover was to be sacrificed, was turned into a marketplace and a sewer. See, the religious, as I said earlier, the religious self-righteous are equated by these acts of the law to Pharaoh and the Egyptians. God's children find our Passover, our anointed Messiah, our deliverer to come and deliver. I do love that first sermon that the Lord preached in Nazareth, isn't he? He said, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me." This is our great deliverer speaking of his exodus. The exodus that he'll accomplish. "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor." Do you have anything? Are you poor? So the poor had nothing to offer God, nothing of their works, nothing of their righteousness, nothing of their promises for the future. They're poor. He's going to preach the gospel. The gospel is good news for the poor. Those religious self-righteous in Jerusalem were not poverty struck. "He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted." That doesn't mean you have a wounded heart. A broken heart is a heart that doesn't work. We need a new heart from God to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance of the captives. Sin is captive, isn't it? Sin is a captive. Everyone who sins is a slave to sin. You try and deal with it in your own strength and you'll realise how much slavery is involved and how much bondage it is. Oh, what a deliverer. What a deliverer our great Passover is. Deliverance to the captives, the recovery of sight to the blind. These people were so blind they couldn't see God when God was in front of them saying, I am God. They couldn't see the word of God spoken by the prophet of God saying, behold the Lamb of God. They couldn't. No matter, no amount of evidence will heal a blind man. No amount of proclamation will heal a blind man. The Lord must do a sovereign creative act to give sight where there was none and to set at liberty them that are bruised. Does that describe you? Does that describe you? What a deliverer we have. So yeast puffs up, but the Spirit of God brings conviction and humbles people such that they know their poverty and they know their brokenheartedness and they know their captivity. And all of God's people receive him and they believe on his name and they're gathered by him and they're gathered to him. The yeast puffs up. Yeast speaks of sin. But also the Lord Jesus Christ spoke of these people in this temple that day. And he spoke of the yeast of the Pharisees. You can read about it in Luke chapter 12, verse 1. It's hypocrisy. That's the yeast of the Pharisees. It's hypocrisy. It's legalism, isn't it? They thought they were worshipping God, but in reality they were really hating God. They thought they were obeying the law of God, and Paul thought he obeyed it perfectly. And yet when he met the Lord Jesus Christ, he realised that he'd done nothing of the sort. He'd never kept one little tiny bit of it. The yeast of the Sadducees is the Sadducees were believers in natural religion, of rationalism, weren't they? They didn't believe in the supernatural. They didn't believe in resurrection. They didn't believe in angels. And the leaven of the Herodians in Mark chapter 8. The Herodians, by their name, indicates their interest in the comforts and the pleasures and the power and the status and the prestige of this world. They were politicians and materialists. The remarkable thing, of course, is that when it came to the revelation of God in the Lord Jesus Christ, all three of these groups joined hands together with others to crucify the Lord of glory. As much as they separated themselves one from another in various forms of their religion, they actually have the same religion. There are only two religions in this world. There is the religion of sovereign grace in the Lord Jesus Christ in the Passover, and there is the religion of man and his works. The religion of the Lord Jesus Christ is a religion that has taken away that yeast that puffs up. And we all know that in our flesh, in our Adam flesh, we are puffed up again and again and again. And that's why we need to keep hearing the gospel. We need to keep hearing about the glorious finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. We need to know that we have no sufficiency. And that's what eating this bread was, keeping this feast was, wasn't it? You keep this feast without leaven. You do no work. You begin with the Sabbath. You end with the Sabbath. You feast by faith. You live on a word believed. You live on a sacrifice made. You feast on the body and the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, a blood that's applied to the hearts of his people. We bring an offering of fire to the Lord. We bring the Lord Jesus Christ sacrificed to him again and again. We bring to God what God found pleasing and passed over in Egypt. I do love reading from Hebrews chapter 10 because they're God's word. God's word. This is the rest, isn't it? For by one offering, Hebrews 10:14, for by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified, whereof the Holy Ghost also is a witness to us. He won't leave us without a witness. He's a witness to us. For after that he had said before, "This is the covenant I will make with them after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their hearts, and in their minds will I write them. And their sins and iniquities will I remember no more." Now, where remission of these is, there is no more offering for sin. We have no more offering. We're at rest, child of God. We rest in the Lord Jesus Christ. No work to be done. No work to be done. We rest in him. This is one further element of this feast that was going to be part of that first visit of our Lord Jesus Christ to that temple in Jerusalem. He came as the Passover on that Passover day, and he stayed for this feast of unleavened bread. And what rest his people must have had in him as they gathered there. Simeon in the temple was looking for the consolation of Israel, wasn't he? He's looking for the comfort of Israel, and he held an eight-day-old baby in his arms, and he says, "Now I can go in peace. I've seen your salvation." His disciples, those that had been to the marriage feast and seen his glory, would have rejoiced with him in this rest. But it says in Deuteronomy chapter 16, verse 3, "Thou shalt eat no leavened bread with it. 7 days shall thou eat unleavened bread therewith, even the bread of affliction. For thou camest forth out of the land of Egypt in haste, that thou mayest remember the day when thou camest forth out of the land of Egypt, all the days of your life." We remember. Do you remember your Exodus? Do you remember the Passover lamb? Do you remember the blood applied? If you've entered into his rest, we have a remembrance of it. It's the bread of affliction. Those people in Acts chapter 2 were pricked to the heart. The Lord Jesus Christ looked at Peter, and he looked at Peter in love and affection and understanding and forgiveness, and Peter went out and wept bitterly. The bread of affliction causes us to cease from our own works and our own hurts. It causes us to be honest before God. We are nothing but sin, and we have no righteousness to proclaim of ourselves. And we look upon the one whom we have pierced, the one whom God has pierced, and we mourn. But we mourn with rejoicing, don't we? The Son of God loved me and gave himself for me. We look and behold the Lamb of God crucified, and we remember the Exodus. The Exodus has been. The Exodus came when the Lord Jesus Christ died on Calvary's tree and rose gloriously 3 days later and went into heaven. And when he went into heaven, he took all of his people with him. And we're now seated with him. And there is the glorious Exodus to come when our Lord Jesus Christ will return in glory. And there will be that final Exodus from this world into the glorious, glorious liberty of the sons of man. I do pray the Lord, who took authority and mastery over that temple, takes authority and master over our lives and our doubts and our fears, and proclaims yet again to us, "It is finished. It is finished. God has seen the blood and is satisfied and passes over." Let's pray. Now, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the glorious way you picture our salvation in the Scriptures, and the glorious way all of these pictures shed light afresh on your dear and darling Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, you call on us from the Mount of Transfiguration to hear your Son. Oh, our Father, we pray that you would do as you have asked for us to do and cause us to hear your Son's voice. It is finished. And cause us, Heavenly Father, to live in that place of rest in his perfect and finished work before you all the days of our wanderings through this wilderness world. We pray in Jesus' name, Heavenly Father, you might bless your people and cause your Son to be glorified. For we pray in his name. Amen. We're going to finish again, and I long for the day when we can have an exodus from these events that we are encountering today, and we can be brought back into the fellowship that we so much miss in these days. But we're thankful at least we can gather in this small way and wish Beth a happy birthday and all the blessings of God for what lies ahead. Now unto him, says our God, now unto him that is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. To the only wise God, our Saviour, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and ever. Amen. May the Lord bless his words to your hearts and keep you in this journey ahead. Amen. Thank you. Thanks, Tom.